a life that is tapped into your power, a life that is full of meaning and that is full of joy, that's full of power and glory beyond what we can think or expect or hope for. Lord, you are even bigger than all of that. Father, today as we read your scriptures and listen for your voice, Lord, and as we pull apart some of these ideas that Paul is talking about to this church, I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would speak to us too. You'd speak to our hearts through these words, and that you would change us, Lord, to fix our eyes on you, make us who you want us to be, all that you have made us to be. We must settle for nothing less than all of you in us. And that's our aim today, Lord. So be with us, Father. Speak to us. Send your Spirit in this place. And Lord, I especially pray today that you'd smooth my wrinkles and make my words yours today. And we eagerly await what you will do and say here amongst us today. It's yours, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 this morning. We actually made it through the first chapter. How long has it been? I don't know. Too long, probably. It says there, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Now, those of you who are privileged enough to be here last week, you'll recall that I gave you we talked about a couple things. One, we talked about the two different contrasting types of life that we can experience from time to time. And I'm just going to recap it quick for those of you who weren't here. Sometimes life feels like this, right? Unstable and all just up and down and blowing in the wind. Other times in the life that we continue to strive for and that we believe is possible as we follow the creator of the universe is a life that looks more like this. Straight as an arrow, upward facing, hopeful, joyful. You know, I can tell from your faces, yes, you want that. I want that. I want it too. So it's, and then also we talked about last week, three things that we can do to build a foundation for God to transform our lives from one to the other. You remember what they were? Get up early. Wait a second. I can't even spell it, let alone do it. Up early. Very pragmatic, very simple. Read the Bible. And pray. It seems too simple, doesn't it? It's like I remember, you know, I grew up going to Central Reformed Church in Oski there. And you know, we had amazing Sunday school teachers. They were good. I mean, I feel like those men and women sort of crafted a lot in my life that was super pivotal and important and still stands solid to this day. But I remember the first time I went to Uplift Mountain, and I was part of a program there, and I remember the first time we got asked a question and we gave the answer, something like this, you know, what things can you do to increase your walk with them? We said, pray and read the Bible. And I was challenged by that, like, that's just a Sunday school answer. What do you really think? Whoa, my mind kind of blew up a little bit, you know, because there is such a thing as Sunday school answers. Y'all know what I'm talking about? It's like we know what the right answer is, but in reality, we think something else or do something else. Really, I'm telling you, really, 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 that is not a Sunday school answer. That is a rocket booster power element. Take our lives to places we never could have imagined. Really, really, really. Anyway, so first question this morning, with that as our foundation. When you hear Paul talk about this, did you pay attention when we were reading? He says, I'm just going to read it again. You yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain. Okay, that's, put that aside. But though he had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know. How do you think they know it? Because he probably spoke some pretty hard words to them, that's why. He wasn't being flattering at all. Anyway. As you know, nor with the pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory. Which kind of guy does Paul sound like? He kind of sounds like one of those straight as an arrow guys, doesn't he? In the midst of opposition, we didn't care what anybody said. We were willing to say the hard things even when it was hard. We didn't care because we didn't care what you thought of us. We were going to do it, and just as we were told by God, so we were going to speak. Wow, that sounds awesome. How many of you like to be like that? Not. Anyway. One of the first things I want to lay in front of you today may not be very good for our self-esteem or our self-worth. It's not going to be a flattering comment, but it's a truth that we have to realize as we strive to live that powerful life, like Paul's talking about here. And it is just this. We, you and me, all of you, no one's exempt. We are the limiting factor in our relationship with God. As we seek to walk with him, talk with him, hear God's voice, you know, Jesus said, John 10:10, he said, I came that they may have life and have it to the full. I want that. I want to live all that God has a purpose for and intention for. But just know, and I think you want that too, just know that we are the brakes. He's on the move. We're always the brakes. And like I said, that's not very good for our you know, puffed up sort of self-image or whatever. We pray every week, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. And here's something we're going to institute here and now. Listen, when we say the Lord's Prayer from now on, I don't know why this bugs me, we say it in this rhythm, I think we need to tie those two phrases together. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, okay? I'm going to try to do that next week. It's going to be really hard, and we're all going to trip over that because we've done it the same way for so long. But you know, we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No, thy will be done on earth. We got to tie them two together. Just saying. That's neither here nor there. We're going to try. What stands in the way of thy will be done on earth is us. You and me. Not very encouraging, I know. But here's the ticket. Here's the ticket. Therein lies a nugget for us, for you and me, that if we want to live this kind of life, we have to realize that we can't. We can't. We're just brakes. We are the limiting factor. We are ash and dust. Here today, gone tomorrow. The richest, the most influential of us, the prettiest, tomorrow, gone. We don't have self-confidence as Christians. We have Christ confidence, which is a totally different thing, and we're going to talk further about it. First, I want to illustrate that it's a little bit of a long quote, but it shows the grandness of that idea, that as we follow God, if we want to live to the fullest of life, it doesn't come from us. We can't make it happen. Listen to this. This is from Malcolm Muggeridge. Some of you will know this quote already. But he says this. He says, we look back upon history, and what do we see? Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulating and wealth dispersed, one nation dominant, then another. Shakespeare speaks of the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. I look back on my fellow countrymen. This is Muggeridge, who was British guy. He was an English guy. He says, I look back on my fellow countrymen, ruling over a quarter of the world. The great majority of them convinced, in the words of what is still a favorite song, that God who's made the mighty would make them mightier yet. I've heard a crazed, cracked Austrian announce to the world the establishment of a German Reich that would last 1,000 years. An Italian clown announced that he would restart the calendar to begin his own ascension to power. I've heard a murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the world as wiser than Solomon, more humane than Marcus Aurelius, more enlightened than Ashoka. I've seen America, wealthier in terms of weaponry, more powerful than the rest of the world put together, so that had the American people desired, could have outdone an Alexander or a Julius Caesar in the range and scale of their conquests, all in one lifetime. All in one lifetime. All gone with the wind. England is part of a tiny island off the coast of Europe, threatened with dismemberment and even bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin, a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for some 3 decades. America, haunted by fears of running out of those precious fluids that keep her motorways roaring and the smog settling, with troubled memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam and the victories of the Don Quixotes of the media as they charged the windmills of Watergate, all in one lifetime, all gone. Gone with the wind. Listen to what he says last. This is the end. Behind the debris of these self-styled sullen supermen and imperial diplomatists, there stands the gigantic figure of one person, because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom alone mankind might still have hope: the person of Jesus Christ. Big ideas, see? If we want to live, we have to draw. If we want to live the way God wants us to live, the way he's made a way for us to live, empowered, in victory, in joy, in hope, we have to draw that line of distinction right now at the beginning. It will not start with me, and it will not start with you. We are only breaks. We are the limiting factor. For Christians, you see, our glory in life is not in what we can accomplish at all. It's our hope. Our glory is in the one that made us, the one who redeems us and calls us. He calls us to rise above all this, and that makes all the difference. All the difference. That, really, if we can look there, it changes life completely. We look at this passage. These are I think these are such powerful words that Paul is saying. And man, there's a thing in our lives and in our walk, even as we seek to find the voice of God in the Scriptures. It's a powerful and ordained book. But we can read it like it's a comic book sometimes and just skim through it and not really notice the depths and the realities of what it is it says. Paul's doing a couple things here. He's reminding the Thessalonians, reminding his brothers and sisters, his friends, I don't know what you want to call them, constituents, sons and daughters, his people, that what they shared was true. What God did among them. We need reminded sometimes, don't we? What happened with Paul, and if you, at the very beginning we talked about in Acts when it describes what happened, Paul came into Thessalonica and immediately some of the people took hold of the message and they ran with it and their lives were changed and stuff was happening. And then people started to get upset, you know, because they were breaking the status quo. Things weren't going the way that they thought they ought to go. And Paul and his team were literally run out of town. And yet the Thessalonian people held on to the message and they prospered, even though they had open opposition in that place. So what happened with Paul and his team in Thessalonica and God, what happened with God and them there, was not without cost. Paul's reminding them that it was true, that it was real, but it was not without cost. Nor was it the result of an error or a mistake or the result of some impurity, some attempt to deceive. Paul and his team were no fly-by-night salesmen coming in there to take. Nor was it to please men, to puff them up, to get glory from any man. No gain at all in mind. See, in these statements, Paul is, he's removing all of the watermarks of the world in what happened. He's removing any claims that the world and man's ideas have on what miraculous things they saw happen. The movement, if you will. There was a movement in Thessalonica. And Paul here is saying, no, it wasn't from gain, it wasn't from deceit, it wasn't for glory, none of that. What happened was from real, was real, it was from God. Removed all the watermarks of the world. His message was otherworldly. You know, but how easy is it for us? You know, we do it all the time. Our harvest supper is a good thing, is it not? I mean, some of you don't know, some of you have never been to one. It's amazing. What's amazing about it is God's people getting together and celebrating a good year of blessing. The fact that, do you realize how special it is that we live in a time and a place where we can come together with abundance of food and just feast together, enjoy, without anybody hunting us, without anybody trying to break down our door, without anybody opposing it at all? We have more than enough. That is a special thing. But we take an event like that. It goes well one time. Whoever had the first harvest supper said, oh, this was a great thing. It was a happy time. We got to do it again. We got to do it again. And then pretty soon it becomes like a formulaic thing. I'm not saying it's bad. But you know, anytime a church or a group decides to do an outreach thing and it goes well one time, pretty soon, don't you? Anybody that's been involved in any kind of ministry or any kind of effort to proclaim the gospel or to offer people help or whatever, it goes very quickly from something that God did and it just happened and it was amazing and glorifying to a system. Oh, we've got to systemize it. We've got to bring it together and formulate it. And what were the elements that worked and how are we going to train the next people to do it and pass this thing off? You know how it works, right? Until pretty soon, all the people are frazzled. There's no life left in it. Relationships are getting broken. Nobody's getting helped at all. The world, you know, gets its hooks on things, and the enemy is there trying to tear it apart, and pretty soon there's no room for God anymore. But not so with what happened in Thessalonica, with the Thessalonian people. Paul says, no, it wasn't for any of that stuff. This was from God. By all accounts, it probably shouldn't have worked at all. Really. God was at work. He's reminding them of what God did in their lives. Some of us need reminded from time to time of the things that, without question of doubt, God did in our lives. Can you? Okay, congregational participation time. This is not a show. Raise your hand if you can look back to even one time in your life, even just one, where you know without, beyond question of doubt, that God did something in your life. He said something, he told you to do something, he delivered you from something, he woke you up. Come on, raise them high. I gotta see. See, everybody's in the boat, just about. Everybody can at least think to one time where you're like, God was there. Don't we need reminded of that? Because if we forget, then what do? Automatic reaction. We had good feelings. We gotta try to recreate those good feelings. We gotta try to take it up. And sometimes we need reminded of things that God did. Man, there's things I know. Sometimes he tells us to do something, and the message is so clear. Brian was talking about it just this morning about something God told him to do. And you know as well as I do, Brian, that tomorrow, the next day, it's going to be harder and harder to actually do what, because it cools off, right? God tells us so clearly, I want you to do this. And as the time goes on, we can think of all these reasons not to, and a lot of them are pretty rational. They make a lot of sense why we shouldn't do that. Sometimes we need reminded that it was God that said to do that. Sometimes God says, quit doing that. Quit doing that. And we say, yes, I'm going to quit doing that. And then as the day goes on, and the next day, we can think of more and more reasons why I don't really need to quit. What he was trying to tell me was that he's sovereign and he loves me even though I am a sinner. No, maybe he just really wants you to quit. Sometimes we need to be reminded and to hold on tight to the things that we know. You all raised your hands that we know God did. And hold on to that, because just like Paul is reminding them, it was true. It is true when he speaks to us, and it's worth holding on to. Remember what he did in you and talk about it. Tell people what he did for you and in you. Secondly, Paul is reminding them to see with kingdom eyes. To see with kingdom eyes in general. Not maybe just that one thing that God did, but in the bigger sense, to interpret life, not with worldly eyes, with kingdom eyes. Last week we said that two words that maybe better describe us as Christians are the two words disciple and pilgrims. You know, a disciple is somebody that is bound, a disciple is an apprentice, someone that's bound to a master for a lifetime, bound to a way to learn a trade, a skill. We're bound to Christ to learn how to be like him. And we're pilgrims because we're on a journey, and man, it's a hard one sometimes, yeah? But as we are pilgrims and disciples, we're going through this life, and I guess, yeah, I want to do this right now. It's, again, an oversimplification, just like this is, but we really have two kingdoms. And there's a stark line between the two. There's the kingdom of the world, and there is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Lord. Things that are under his kingship, and things that are under the kingship of the world. And we're pilgrims, journeying toward the kingdom of God. We're in the kingdom, but we're seeking the kingdom. So it's kind of a double thing. Now, as we do that, as we pilgrimage, as we pilgrim? How do we say that? As we are pilgrims, as we are being discipled by God and by one another, and I'll tell you what, I can say this with a great degree of confidence, we work hard. In general. We work hard. You know that Iowa people are sought after all over the place? For companies, for military, for any. Why? Because we work hard. It's a generally known fact. Iowans work hard. We work hard in our lives. And there's no shortage of work, right? Some of us, we do all different things. Some of us go about our days. This week, I had to tackle a lot of mechanical problems this week. Worked hard at them. Sometimes we are working hard. Sometimes these are our occupations, and sometimes they're just things that get plopped in our laps, but sometimes we work hard, some of you even professionally, to solve relational problems, to try to get people to see eye to eye on your team or in your company. Some of us are working hard to make the sale. We gotta get to this watermark. We've got to make this sale. Some of you have had to work and hard to catch bad guys, to make customers happy, and we all know this one, right, to contort and finagle to get the budget to work, to make ends meet. So how do we bridge the gap. I mean, those are real realities. You're like, Joe, those are not spiritual realities. Those are just worldly. Wait. How do we bridge the gap? Now, here's the question. Do those things make you weary? Think about the things that you had to do this week for work or just to live, right? Just normal everyday things. Did those things make you weary? Careful how you answer this because it's a trick question. Did they make you weary? How weary? How weary did you get? Somebody say something. How weary did you get? Really weary? I'll tell you, I'll confess. Yesterday afternoon I was weary to the point of getting grumpy. That's a confession. Know why it's a confession? Because God's people ought not ever get weary to the point of giving up. We can get tired. We can get tired. We work hard, and that's good. We want to win. We're striving. We're working hard to on this pilgrimage. Think of the pioneers, you know? They worked hard, but what did they do every morning? They got up, and they went further west. That's like us. Some days are hard, but in the life of the kingdom, in the life of the kingdom, we ought never to be weary to the point of giving up. Do you know why? I gave you the clue at the beginning of class. Because our strength doesn't come from us. We're not reliant on our own strength to overcome, are we? I know what you're thinking. Yeah, that's easy for you to say. That's what you're thinking. No, I'm in the boat with you. That's one thing that I've valued about being a bivocational minister is that I work too. I work hard too. I understand there are days when we have just about had enough, when the obstacles seem so big that are beyond us and the plates that we're spinning, some are getting dropped. Like, perfect example is this Sunday morning. The heaters aren't working. The copier, I ordered the wrong ink for the copier. So, you know, I broke that plate. We're breaking the heater plate. Things aren't all as we think they ought to be. Still, do we let that do this to us? Do we get down in the dumps? No. Because we live as believers, we live from a different source of energy, a different source of life, a different source of power. Our success, I already told you, our success is not contingent on our accomplishments. It's not even fair to compare us on the same level as unbelievers. It's not apples to apples, it's apples to oranges, really. Paul says, last thing, is that clock right? Are we that ahead of schedule? Is it really 7 after? Huh? It's okay, there you go. I thought, man, there's no way I have a half hour left. and you all are, whew, say, I get it. I get it. Paul says here that they didn't seek glory. How did he say it? Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles. These are guys that had known Jesus. They had seen him with their eyes. They could have gone in there with the swagger and made demands. We've seen Jesus. You haven't, so sit down, shut up, pay up, and we're going to tell you. That's not how he said it. They did not seek glory from man, but do not doubt. They sought glory. They sought glory, not from people. From who then? From God. We seek glory too in our lives. We want, don't we, when we put our hands to the things that we put our hands to, the problems that we have to solve, whether we're doing it for our work or for fun or just because it's the right thing to do, don't we seek that, victory? We want to succeed. If we as Christians, though, this is the line of distinction. If we as Christians become successful in the world's terms, if we have good relationships, if we have successful businesses, if we have breakthroughs, if we innovate, if we fix the problem, if we catch the bad guys, if we win, it is not for our glory, it is for the glory of God. We've been given that message. You and I have been given the secrets of the universe. Let's not be afraid to be grand, mysterious. You and I have been given the secrets to the universe, to power, to joy, to this life, whether we be in prison or war or famine. We have it easy. We've been given life. Listen to this. We studied through 1 Peter a while back. Remember that? I'm all backwards, guys. Please forgive me. 1 Peter, right here. Here we go. 1 Peter 2:9. Listen to this. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do I need to repeat it? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are we going to be able to spread that message if we think and act and evaluate and live on the world's terms? It is impossible to build the kingdom of God, to share the gospel, using the world's methods and the world's terms. They are incompatible. They stand... I get to use my marker again. They stand in opposition to each other. Oil and water, they don't mix. You don't belong to that kingdom. So give yourself a break. It's not fair to evaluate your life and your emotions and your relationships and your finances by these terms. You don't have to. Define them from the source, from God. Catchy phrases, logos, programs, buildings, photos, social media. It's not how you build the kingdom. It's not how you build the church. What will? Did you say that? Well, that'll build a foundation for God to do something in us. What will build his kingdom? What will build his body? What'll make it strong? Love. Personal devotion to him. From you, from me. Dedication. Dedicating time and space and means to hearing his voice and to following it. That's where that comes in, right? Time, space. I have a phrase that I like to use sometimes. Keeping your elbows out to guard what is holy. His first hours are holy hours. Guard them. Seek him. You do that, What's going to build the kingdom? The presence of the joy of the Lord in our lives. If you walk in your place of business, and you, everybody knows you're a Christian, everybody knows you go to Tanner Church, and you're walking through your days and complaining, the dumb boss, it can't do, but you know. Anybody of you, I'm self-employed guy, so I don't have to deal with those kind of people too much. But some of you are not. Some of you have those people at work, and I hope you're not them. I whoop you. not really. But you know what I'm talking about. If you live your life like that, is that going to make people take note? Is that going to build the kingdom? The presence of the joy of the Lord in your heart will. If you can take straight on the worst, dirtiest job with a smile on your face and act like it ain't nothing, that will speak more than you think. Where does this guy's joy come from? Why is he always happy? He always gets the junk jobs. He takes them. Like Muggeridge said, the gigantic figure of one man becomes a reality in your life. He is the one. Let me read one more passage, and then we're going to participate physically in a spiritual reality as we partake in communion this morning. Like Muggeridge says, the gigantic figure of Christ. In Colossians 1:15, it says this. I forgive my running nose. I keep sniffing. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven, on earth, or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's huge. That's the reality that you and I get to live in. That's the joy and the energy and the strength and the power from which we get to live and evaluate our lives. Not on these terms. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. We thank you, Lord, because you are all those things. You're before all things, in him, in all things. You're the head. You're the beginning, the firstborn. And you are preeminent, Lord, and you've called us to be with you. You say that you're the firstborn of many brothers, Lord. We're the brothers. So teach us, Father, how to live above the world, that we could be as sure as Paul is here, as he says, we didn't do anything for any worldly reason, but we did it with power because, Lord, you were with us. May that be our cry too. Lord, teach us what it means to live from your life and your power, to seek your glory and not our own, to evaluate ourselves, our situation, and our circumstances on your terms and not on the world's. Teach us, Lord. You are able to do so. So teach us. Help us to hear your voice, and Lord, never leave our side, but continue to draw us to yourself. Now I pray that you be with us now, Lord, as we celebrate the Last Supper, Lord, with elements that represent your body and your blood, that we take them into us, symbolizing, Lord, that we take you into us to be that source of life, the bread of life, the cup of redemption, Lord, all the things that you are. We praise you, Father, and we ask you to do immeasurably more in us through your Son. Amen. Let's go ahead and have the fellows come up.
We'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning thankful for offering your body to sacrifice for our sins. Help us prepare our hearts and before we take this bread and wine. We do this in remembrance of you. Amen. We're going to have the praise team sing a song here, and as they do, if you would just come up and the elders will be here in the front here with the elements, with the bread and the cup. And if you would just, as a symbol of worship and of your willingness to follow Christ as a disciple and as a pilgrim, if you'd just come up and take communion on your own as an act of worship this morning.
Go ahead and stand as we close in the song. Celebrate his death and rising.
Celebrate his death and rising. Lift your eyes, proclaim his coming. Celebrate his death and rising. Lift your eyes.
mystery of our faith.
Christ has died and Christ is risen. Christ will come again.
Now I pray, church, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.